we expect everyone to play fair. Maybe it's an American thing that we expect that people will treat us fairly without any prejudice, that the law will look after us, that it will be free from any political machinations or political undertones. That's not necessarily the case in other places in the world. People in other places in the world, to them who are believers, to they who are believers, the civil authorities are not always on their side. Sometimes the civil authorities are the worst threat that they can face. For Paul, it was sort of a mixed bag. As we've seen in the book of Acts, that we've seen that the Jewish authorities want him dead. Good, godly men that they were. They were arranging assassin squads, Jewish ninjas to take Paul out. And that brought him into the hands of the Romans. Thankfully, Paul was a Roman citizen. And since Paul was a Roman citizen, he had certain legal rights. And that protected him, because otherwise, innocent or guilty, he would have wound up back in the hands of the Jewish authorities, and it would not have ended well. So this has gone on now for 2 years, that Paul has been in custody. He has not been formally charged with a crime. He has not been declared innocent and released. He was just simply lingering there in house arrest in legal limbo. The Romans didn't have anything to charge him with. Jewish authorities wanted him dead. So he was stuck between the two systems. Acts chapter 25, a new governor arrives. Acts 25, verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the provinces, arrived in the province of Judea, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. So he's just off the boat, really. He's just had time to unpack his stuff, to figure out where his bedroom was. And he decides it's time to go up to Jerusalem and meet with the Jewish leaders. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a consensus against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. They really hated him. I mean, this wasn't like it was a couple months later, the Jewish leaders on, you know, scroll number 3 of the agenda to the auxiliary planning meeting says, oh, by the way, we'd like to try this guy. This was his first meeting with the Jewish leaders 3 days after he got off the boat. And what's the first thing at the top of the Jewish agenda is, let's get rid of this guy because he really annoys us. He really annoys us. Verse 4, Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. So in other words, you want to come and accuse him? Come over to Caesarea and accuse him. Verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day, he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So now this is barely 2 weeks since Felix got off the boat. And he said, all right, good. I've got this loose end to tie up, that for whatever reason Felix left me, we're going to tidy this up and life is going to be good. I can cross this off my list of things to do and go on to more important things. Verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law or the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? Now, Paul had already admitted that there was no basis in these charges. And he was hopeful that Festus would realize that and just let him go. But instead, Festus is requesting to send him back down into Jerusalem, back into the very mouth of the lion. Verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. He was a Roman citizen. This was the Roman court in Caesarea. This is where he needed to be tried. He has done no wrong to the Jews. Verse 11, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. That was, in fact, a legal term, a formal request on his part. At this point, Paul realized he was not going to get justice out of this guy. That Festus was just, he's going to go the same rigmarole. He was going to threaten to send him back to Jerusalem, where the Jews were going to do him in. So Paul grabbed hold of his right as a Roman citizen. If he did not believe that justice was being done out in the provinces, that he could appeal to Caesar's court. So he appealed to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar you shall go. There's kind of a sneer or a threat in that. It's like, all right, you wanted this? Fine. You get what you asked for. However, things get a little rough on Festus. Verse 13, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. Bernice was no fine example of righteousness and purity, and neither was Agrippa. Let's see where I can get it. Bernice lived with her brother, and historians think it was an incestuous relationship with her brother, and I'll just leave it at that. You can understand how bad some of these people were. But he was the Jewish authority. He is sort of a king, but he wasn't the king of Judea. He was, in fact, governing the temple and appointing the high priest. And it was kind of complicated, like all the politics at that time were. But he was still a king. Verse 14, while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who is left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. Who knows what he was expecting? Maybe insurrection or rebellion or who knows what. But they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Yeshua, whom Paul asserted to be alive. You understand how confused the Romans were about this. It's like, okay, so we have the Jews accusing a guy who's Jewish. They want to kill him because he believes that a man who is dead is now alive. And so, and remember, Festus was just off the boat on this. So he's like, what? So he's kind of coming to Agrippa to say, can you please help me understand how to figure this out? In verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate such matters. In other words, I am so totally confused, I can't understand. I can't even look at myself in the mirror. I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. When Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. But there was a problem, and we're going to hear the problem in a minute. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, all hail King Agrippa and Governor Festus! You know, cymbals, trumpets. And entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. The command to Festus, Paul is brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation had taken place, I may have something to write. It seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. Great. So Festus thought he was going to look stupid, because in fact he was being stupid. He was sending a man to be appealed to Caesar, and he had no charges for the guy. What was he going to charge him to? The guy's appealed to Caesar. So you usually send along a parchment, a scroll saying, you know, I hereby submit this prisoner to Caesar's court, standing accused of da 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 da, witnesses being such and such, and he had nothing to write. He had no crime to write on his parchment with Paul when he was going to Caesar. So now they have a fishing expedition. We're going to see more of the fishing expedition in next week's portion. But now he's convening together Agrippa to be his guide through Jewish thinking to try to figure out what in the world this guy Paul has done to so raise the ire of the Jews. Because the Romans are thinking he's got to have done something. Somewhere, somehow, in this situation, there's something I can charge him with so that I don't look like a total idiot in sending this guy to Caesar. Well, that's going to come in the next chapter. The next chapter, you're going to find the answers. No, he couldn't find anything. So I would have loved to have read that parchment of charges saying to Caesar, saying, we send this man, Paul, to you, who is accused of, can't figure it out, but maybe you can. Yours truly, the governor of the province of Judea, Festus, most exalted, etc., etc., etc. It's crazy. It's absurd. It's stupid. But still, note a couple things in the midst of this. We notice that Paul conducted himself with dignity and honor in the midst of this. He did not rail against Festus. He did not accuse him of anything. And even in the next chapter, when he gets into it, we're going to find out in his discourse with King Agrippa, he does not, in fact, insult or threaten or raise his fist verbally or not. He treats him with honor. He takes advantage, as we saw, of the legal system to its greatest extent. Some believers, it points out some of the ways in which God works. Sometimes we think that if God works in a situation, there's going to be a great flash of light and miracles are going to happen. More often than not, however, when God acts in a situation, circumstances just line up and they come together. Paul wanted to go to Rome. God wanted Paul to go to Rome. Paul needed to be kept safe from the Jewish assassins because Paul had been chased around the Roman world by these guys, even as far as Jerusalem. they would eventually catch up with him if nothing was done. So God accomplished two things at once, although I don't think it was what Paul would have had in mind by going to Rome. First thing is that God got Paul in Roman custody. And although it limited Paul's freedom, in some sense it protected him and kept him alive. Because had he been loose in Jerusalem, or even loose in the Mediterranean world, the chances are pretty good somebody would have caught up with him and done him in. And the second thing is, through this legal system, God got him to Rome, which was really where Paul wanted to go. Now, scholars believe that Paul actually did get released from this first imprisonment, and he did have his freedom restored, and then traveled around the Mediterranean world. Even some people think getting as far as Spain. Some people think even farther than that, before getting arrested again, tried and executed. But God had his way of getting Paul where Paul wanted to be and where God needed him to be, even though it may not have been Paul's first choice. God does that to us in our lives. We got a goal, might be a godly goal, might be a goal that God supports. God wants us to get there. And we start walking straight. And it's kind of like one of those computer games. We take three steps, an open pit. A pit opens up under our feet, and we wind up in this labyrinthine cavern in which we have to fight our ways out past fire-breathing monsters and whatever. We finally get out into the clearer, and we say, wow, glad we got through that. And, well, there's my goal, and I could see it now, and it's just at the other side of this valley, and we feel the talons of an eagle grab into our shoulders as it picks it up and carries us somewhere else. So life is like that oftentimes, but that doesn't mean that God has forgotten or abandoned us. It simply means that he's got his way of getting us where we need to go. If you want any other evidence of that, it is all around Scripture. I mean, the story of Joseph comes freely to mind as another example of someone who got where God needed him to be through imprisonment and coming out at the other end. So God does all this in his way, in his time. It also says that Paul was not passive. He was not helpless in this. Sometimes believers tend to be rather passive and lay down in front of the steamroller and let it roll them flat. Sometimes it's God's plan for us to be rolled flat as a pancake, but other times we just simply have dug in our heels and demanded that God do something spectacular, and we're not moving in front of that steamroller until a miracle occurs. Whereas in this case, Paul took advantage of everything that he had going for him. I did a quick look this morning. There are legal organizations that do legal defenses, particularly for believers who run afoul of the government. And even in this country, there are ways that people run afoul of the government. Some of it are things that you look at and say, well, that's not so bad, but some of this stuff has to be stopped right here or it will get really bad. One of the ways that governments traditionally in this country have tried to prevent believers from gaining a foothold in communities through zoning regulations, and that's still one of the greatest areas of litigation. Is, you know, a church or congregation wants to open up. There's one place even where a church bought a building, and the local government said, "Yep, sorry, can't meet there. Sorry, violate zoning. Next." So there are lots of places in which that's occurred. House groups usually are under fire because, once again, of zoning things. That when you have Bible study groups meeting in houses, in certain places in this country, there have been court cases saying, sorry, you can't meet there. This is not a commercial neighborhood. You're engaging in a commercial activity. You can't do that here. You're running a business out of your home. You can't do that here. So a lot of that is going on. You get religious liberty issues continuing in the schools, and this has been going on for 20 years now, and it hasn't really gotten much better. Actually, it really started before that. It started more like 40, 50 years ago. I don't know when the first decision started. Basically, it's the thing that one atheist or someone hostile to the outward practice of faith can basically stand up and bring a case that would stop dead a group of, you know, a community of, you know, 80-90% believers, because they bring suit against the school system and get some crazy judge to go along with it. Teachers and students, nowadays it's more and more, there are continuing to be cases of students who want to demonstrate their faith in the classroom by wearing t-shirts, by wearing jewelry, by wearing other sorts of things, and teachers telling them, you can't do that. A famous example recently was a student said, God bless you, to somebody who sneezed and got suspended. Got suspended, because you can't do that in school. You can't use the name of God in school. Suspended. Yeah, that's working its way through litigation. So it's to that level that people are just plain nuts about it. And it doesn't make any rational sense. Just like Festus and Agrippa and what the Jewish people were doing to Paul didn't make any sense. In Judea in those days, they had worse problems than Paul. I mean, they didn't realize it, but this was about 60 AD or so. They barely had 10 more years before the destruction of the temple and the utter destruction of the Jerusalem. So this was 10 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and their first item on the agenda in talking to Festus was Paul. Oh, come on, you gotta be kidding. So it's not rational, because it's not driven from human impulses or human strength, that it is this evil in men's heart, that part of it is men's human nature, but a lot of it is the hostility of the creatures of darkness, the forces of darkness, against believers and against the gospel. And so if people are not believers and they are dwelling in that darkness, then they are those who hear the voice of darkness and act on it. And so that those forces of darkness propel these people into heights of absurdity in going after the things of God. This hatred for Paul, what did Paul ever do to the leaders in Jerusalem? He was hardly in Jerusalem. Why in the world did they hate him so much? Well, it didn't come from their natural hearts, but it was stirred up in them by the devil himself to accomplish his plan of silencing Paul, of getting Paul out of the picture. And so we too in our lives, we face unreasonable hostility, irrational anger. And we think, well, we've done something. But most times we really haven't. It's just the devil working his way with people, that they are doing what comes natural. They're doing what their human nature, in harmony with the demonic forces, is doing. So we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. It also means that it's a hard balance. It really is. There are some people who feel that their calling from God is to fight this battle, not for their own, not for advancing their own agenda. You can tell. I was browsing some of these websites, and you could tell these good sorts of things of people who are, you know, on TV and on the, you know, PR and radio, and the whole website was really about them, versus other people who are fighting this battle because they feel that God has called them to fight this battle. And those who are called to fight this battle in the courts, in the legal systems, God bless them, more power to them, because it's something that is needful to be done. I think we as believers who are not in the heart of that battle need to kind of keep our perspective, because some people get really over the top on this. I'm ministering to our government and trying to minister to our leaders, that we're forgetting that we're commanded in Scripture to honor our leaders and to respect them and respect the laws of our country until the point where they prevent us from doing what God has asked, has commanded us to do. God, if they ever say you need a permit in order to hold a worship service and they're willing to issue the permit, you don't get the permit. If they deny the permit, you still go to worship somewhere. You still do something. Right? So you cooperate with governments up to the point where they forbid you from doing something that God has commanded you to do, or command you to do something that God has forbidden you to do. Homosexuality. A lot of nations in the world where pastors who preach from certain sections of Scripture have been arrested because that's hate speech. And certain parts of the Bible are classified as hate speech in those countries. Do you then go out of your way to use those passages? No, but if you're studying through that book and you come to that passage, you preach on it. You have somebody in your congregation who's engaged in the sin of homosexuality, you minister to them. You tell them, you preach that sin like any other sin. You tell them they've got to renounce that sin and they've got to come to righteousness. They've got to purify themselves like any other sin. You don't hold back, but you don't go in other people's faces for it. I did some preaching years back in the Inner Harbor, so open-air preaching. In order to do the preaching, you need to get a permit. What you have to do to get a permit? You ask for it. They gave you the permit. I asked for it. Got the permit. Preached in the Inner Harbor. Case closed. Some people, not many back then, took umbrage over the fact that you needed a permit. So long as they can't grant it, you're fine. They stopped granting it to preach anywhere. God has not commanded us to preach on a certain street corner, but you got to be careful that if the state decrees that we can't preach on any street corner, then you got a problem. That you can't preach in any building where you can't preach, period, then you got a problem. Then you got to stand up and say, I'm sorry, I disobeyed you. I appreciate that you said this, and sorry, I just can't follow this. God has commanded us to preach the gospel. And you tell me to be quiet, I'll find a way. We'll find a way to preach. It's a delicate balance, but God uses even a battle like Paul had with Festus and Agrippa for his own glory, giving Paul really time to recover, as well as getting him to Rome, where he wanted to be and where God wanted him to be. May God open up our eyes so that we may see the world, the events around us with eyes of faith, no matter what kind of crazy places may take us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for taking care of us, for getting us through the storms, that we might be able to be useful for your kingdom, that we may be able to walk in your ways. Grant us wisdom as we figure out how to be salt and light to our culture, but at the same time respecting our leadership to inform them of what righteousness and holiness and good and truth really means, and that you might use us in their lives and the lives of those all around us for your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua.